Thank you, Jeff. Why don't you join with me and we will pray. Father God, we do this every single year, and we come together on Good Friday to hear about the death of your son. And I just pray that we would hear this afresh, that we would be challenged and struck by the gospel again, that it would shape and change our whole lives. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as some of you guys are already aware, before I became a pastor, I spent 5 years as a learning support teacher aide. So essentially what I did was I hung at the back of the classroom and I was there to help out specific students in the class when they actually needed it. Now, there was one particular occasion when I was in the back of the classroom, and the teacher, he was up the front and he was talking about space because it was a science lesson. And I'm going to tell you this now, there's actually no better way to say this, but there was a boy in the back row and he let out a great big fart. There's not a better way to say this. As some of you guys are laughing now, the boys, it was an all-boys class, they were laughing themselves. And the teacher, he was able to quiet them all down by saying, "Mr. Nieder, make sure you go to the bathroom before you come to my classes." Now, it was only a few minutes later when this poor boy in this back row, he's let out another few gusts of wind. And he was so embarrassed, but the kids, they all lost it. The entire class had just cacking themselves. The teacher, he got really angry with me. He got fully stuck into me in front of the whole class. "How dare you do that? How dare you come and disrupt my class?" He had decided that I had done this to stuff up his lesson. Now, after he finished his angry tirade, the lesson continued. I just nodded and said, "Yep." And I just went up to him at the end of the lesson. I let him know, "Hey, you know what? That was actually a boy in the back row that was doing that." He was really embarrassed. The boys around him knew it was him. But I didn't want him to feel any worse, and so I didn't say anything. I didn't want to make you look silly in front of the whole class. And I tell you right now, he didn't have anything to say. He did not say a single thing to me. Now, this is my experience of being accused of something I did not do and then taking the hit so that somebody else wouldn't have to. But as you can already tell, this is just a silly, trivial story. It only really remotely, very distantly connects with what we see in our passage here this morning. On Good Friday, we consider the story of Jesus taking upon himself the penalty for the sins of the world, and a completely innocent person. So that's what we will consider this morning. And if you haven't been with us, we have been going through Luke's gospel, and we actually pick up the story right after Jesus has been arrested. So he was taken into captivity by some Jewish religious leaders. And at the end of the previous chapter, I've included a little bit here that we haven't actually read out this morning. So just to encapsulate that and what we have read so far, the lead up to the crucifixion, it contains several scenes which all sort of fit together to form this trial that Jesus went through. And the big debate that unfolds in each of these conversations is whether or not Jesus is innocent or guilty. Back in the end of chapter 22, Jesus is brought before the council of the Jews. And the decision that they make is he is guilty. He is guilty because he has claimed to be the Christ and the Son of God. So that's his first trial that he has. Then they bring him before the Roman governor, who you guys would know is called Pilate. And there this time, the Jews actually change their charge, and they say that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Caesar. That's what they say to Pilate. And so he questions Jesus, and what Pilate says to the crowd is this. This is the decision that Pilate has to make. I find no guilt in this man. So the Roman governor, his decision is that Jesus is innocent. But he hears that he's a Galilean, and so he brings him before the Jewish ruler called Herod. And so Jesus has another interrogation there. And so these same religious leaders, they bring all these charges against Jesus again and again and again. But the difference this time is Jesus does not say anything. He just stands there and he takes all these charges that they're saying. And so the trial that he is enduring, it descends into mockery. The Jewish religious leaders and Herod, they treat Jesus with great contempt. What they do is they dress him up in some fine robes and they send him back to Pilate. Now, they weren't doing this to honour Jesus. They were doing this to disgrace him and to demean him. That was what their purpose was in this. And so Pilate gathers together the crowd. He gathers the religious leaders again there with him. And what he tells them that is that both he and Herod have agreed that Jesus is innocent. He does not deserve death. But instead what he does is he offers to punish Jesus. Now, he believes that Jesus is innocent. So, of course, you don't punish an innocent person. What he's doing here is actually trying to appease the Jews. He thinks, if we punish Jesus, the Jews will be able to let go of this and they'll be able to move on and get on with their lives. And so we can see from these different scenes that there really was this arm wrestle going on about whether or not Jesus was actually guilty or innocent. As we've heard, the Jews, they say, yes, he is guilty. And strangely enough for us, it's actually Pilate, this Roman, this Gentile, who is saying, no, hey, no, Jesus is innocent. He is an innocent man. But let me read to you again what it says in verses 18 to 25. This is where we hear the final say on the matter. They all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. That was the Jews. Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So we can see there that right up to the end, Pilate still maintains that Jesus is innocent. His best detective work on the matter says that Jesus has done nothing wrong. But the simple fact of the matter is that he does not want a riot to break out in his city. And so Jesus gives Judas, Pilate, he's the one, he gives the order for Jesus to be put to death. Now clearly, as you can tell, this was not a fair trial. Sadly, this is something that we've seen in our own day. Sometimes it's the people that shout the loudest that actually get what they want. And here we see this exact same thing. The Jews have made the most noise and Jesus is going to be condemned to death. Now, sadly, this paints a pretty desolate picture of the faith of the Jews, if even a Roman such as Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent when they couldn't actually see this. The scale of the Jews was so fundamentally broken that they would even demand an insurrectionist and a murderer like Barabbas to be released before Jesus. And this is what happened. We read this in our passage. We see that Pilate was seeking to have Jesus released through an annual custom that they had. But instead of being able to release Jesus by the plea of the people, he has to release a murderer. That's what the people call for. Now, this is an absolute injustice. Here we have Jesus, who is a completely innocent. He's done nothing wrong according to the morals or the legal standing of the world. While Barabbas is literally a murderer. And yet it's Jesus who is condemned to death. He's the one who has to go and be crucified. While Barabbas, the murderer, is able to go scot-free. Now you might be wondering, how could something like this ever happen? If God is in charge of all things, how could he permit such a terrible injustice to actually take place on his watch? Well, the truth is that such an apparent injustice was actually all a part of God's plan to save sinners. You see, the whole of the human race has the same problem. This is something we all have. We are all infected by a spiritual disease called sin. And this is a disease that causes our desires to reign in us, in our hearts, in our minds. And these desires are actually contrary to the will of God. This is the disease of sin. Now, this is a pretty easy thing to prove. If you look out at our world, I've said this to our youth group before, we can see people commit terrible crimes against one another. Fact is, we generally have to spend more money on defense than we actually do on foreign aid. And you see, we see countries, they just go to war with each other way more easily than what they should. So we can see that there is sin out there. Now, I've said this before here. The sin is out there, but it's also in here as well. It's not just everybody else who is a sinner. It is us as well. Nobody in here is invading a foreign nation, but we can all at times be prideful, selfish, idolatrous, greedy, angry, lustful, or uncaring towards God. We all have this problem. I hope I don't have to convince anybody of that in this room. And part of the reason that this sin is such a big issue for us is actually explained for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans. What he says there is that the wages of sin is death. So because we have all sinned, because we have all gone against God, this thing called sin has introduced death into the world. This painful thing that we all have to deal with. We all have to face the reality of death that lies in front of us because of the sin that we have committed. But in our passage today, what we see is that it's not a sinner who is condemned to this fate of death and destruction. It's actually Jesus Christ himself who takes the place of a sinner. As we've heard, Barabbas, he was a rebellion leader, a murderer. The rightful penalty for him was death, to be put to death, a death sentence. And yet, as we've heard this morning, he walked free, straight out of that jail. While Jesus, on the other hand, this innocent and perfectly sinless man, he was flogged. That's being scourged on his back with this whip with many tails. And he was crucified in the company of criminals at the hands of the Romans. And so what we see here in a very real and literal sense is that Jesus takes the place of Barabbas in order that this murderer is actually able to go free. That's what we see here in this passage. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is the exact same pattern for salvation, the plan that God has to save sinners. This plan is that Jesus takes our place. That's God's plan for salvation. And this is something that all of us need. We need Jesus to take our place for us. I need this. You need this. We all need this. We see this man Barabbas and we say, gee, he's a murderer. He's really bad. But what Jesus himself teaches in the Gospels is that if you are so much as angry with your brother, then you are liable to the same judgment. He follows on from this and he says, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, then you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. What we see here with these teachings of Jesus is that we can have an external life that is perfect. Everything that is outside of ourselves can be sorted, can all be neat and tidy. but we can still fall down by the inward desires of our hearts. The standard of holiness is unattainable for our salvation. We cannot reach it. We need Jesus. We all need him, every single one of us, to take our place, to take our sin, to make a way for us to have eternal life. That's what we all need. This is what the author of Hebrews says, has to say in chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So at the heart of the good news of the gospel that we hear, that we preach, is this selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Him actually laying his life down for others, taking the place of sinners so that they might be forgiven because of this sacrifice. We saw this with Barabbas, and it's the exact same thing for us. He takes our place if we put our faith in him, taking our sins away. And this is all achieved by Jesus through the cross. And let me tell you this, we haven't even come to the cross this morning. I've still got to get to that. So let's keep moving through our passage this morning. Let's keep looking at this passion narrative. So Jesus, being stripped and flogged, was then led away to be crucified. At this particular point, he was wounded so badly that he couldn't even carry his own cross. And so they had to recruit this man who was passing by the name of Simon of Cyrene. And so he carried the cross for Jesus. As they continued, Jesus encountered some distraught women. These were women who had supported him in his ministry. And what we see is that he encourages them not to weep for him. He actually says, weep for yourselves and the challenges that you will face. And again, we see that this is just the immense selflessness that Jesus Christ had. He's about to be killed, and he's actually more concerned about these women than he is for his own self. And this selflessness of Jesus is a common thread which runs throughout the whole passion narrative. Verses 32 to 34 describe the moment when Jesus is crucified between these two criminals. So picture this, there he is, Jesus, he is nailed to this cross. He's got a criminal on his right and he's got a criminal on his left. And this is the way that Jesus responds to his treatment at this time. He just prays. He's being treated heinously and cruelly, and this is the prayer that Jesus prays in this particular moment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So here you have a man who is literally at the height of his pain and suffering, and he's only hours away from dying, and he's not even concerned about himself. He's not concerned about his own well-being. He's actually concerned about the people who are currently busy killing him. He is concerned for these people. I hope you can see that this is a powerful demonstration of just how relentless Jesus Christ is in his selflessness. The fact of the matter is, he didn't die just to save friends and people he liked. He died to save his enemies. These guys were literally in the process of inflicting pain and suffering on him, and yet he still cares for them over and above his own suffering. This is the selfless example that Jesus sets for everyone who wants to follow after him, laying your life down for others. Now, while Jesus is there and he's hanging on the cross, his sufferings continued. He has to watch on, and you'd think at this point he would barely even notice, but they had to divide up his clothes and they cast lots, and he had to watch while this happened. And the people that stood around, they actually mocked him and they hurled insults at him and they taunted him to say, oh, why don't you come down and save yourself if you're truly the Christ or the King of the Jews? And they continued to mock and scorn him as he hung there on the cross. And this scorn that he was experiencing extended even to the criminals that were hung on either side of him. And what the other Gospels say is that both of these criminals actually reviled and scorned Jesus. But as you probably saw this morning, and this is a detail that Luke has, there's a really important thing that happens that Luke tells us in verses 39 to 41. What this says is that one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other then rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So what we're seeing here is this man has had a change of heart. If those other gospels are to be believed, which of course they are, this man previously mocked Jesus, but now he actually stands up for him and he defends him when this other criminal is reviling him. His case is that they have done something that is deserving of death. They should be killed, but Jesus has not. He is innocent. He does not deserve this fate. And so we see this is a clear change of heart for this man who has, he's not just criticized Jesus only moments before, he's actually done his fair share of wicked and evil deeds. But this man, he makes this defense of Jesus, and then he just makes one simple request. This is what he asks. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what we see here is that this man, he believes that his fate is sealed. He believes that he's going to be condemned to death. But he also believes in Jesus. He doesn't believe that this is the end for Jesus, and he believes that he's the Christ. In order for Jesus to come into his kingdom, he has to be the Christ. And so this is a confession of faith by this man. Now, he doesn't think that he's going to get saved at this point. He just makes this one little request. "When you come into your kingdom, just one simple thing, just remember me." That's the request of this criminal. He doesn't ask to be saved. He just says, "Hey, just remember me, Jesus." That's the ask. That's the request that he makes. But the response that Jesus gives actually gives us a very powerful insight into what the gospel means, the truth of the gospel, the reality of it. This is what is said in verse 43 by Jesus. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, let me describe this for you. When Jesus spoke these words, it would have been painful for him to actually speak these things. He would have actually had to hoist himself up on, because they hang down on their nails. So he would have had to hoist himself up. This would have strained his entire body to speak these words. And I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine that he coughs. I imagine that he stammers and he splutters and he takes pauses in between these words. But let me tell you this. For that dying criminal, there is no sweeter words that he could ever possibly hear than, "Today, I will see you in paradise. You will be with me." Nothing sweeter could be heard by this man. Because what these words mean is that he is not condemned to death. He will not be condemned to the fate of hell for his actions. In this one single act of faith, he has cast himself on the mercy of Christ, and he is actually going to receive salvation from his sins. As I've described this man, he is a criminal, he's an evildoer, and he's a reformed reviler of Jesus. But he did not perish. Instead, he received eternal life. Now, I hope you can see from this example that there is no other theory that works apart from salvation by faith through God's grace. It's the only one that works. This criminal, he was being crucified for a reason. Even from a human perspective, he was condemned for the wickedness of his actions. Even minutes before, he himself mocked Jesus. But he's had this change of heart. And so this man who is a clear sinner, he is saved by God, by his grace. But he definitely does not deserve this. And this is the reality of the Christian gospel. Yes, as I've already shared, Jesus takes our place, but he doesn't do this for the righteous. He doesn't do this for those people who live a good life and who do good works. And I'll tell you this as well, he doesn't even just do this for people who have the right theology. This man here was not going to pass any theological examinations, I can tell you that. Jesus dies for people who do not deserve it and who can never, ever earn it. That's what Jesus does in his death and resurrection. The fact of the matter is, there is no one who is righteous in God's eyes, and nobody is worthy of going into his kingdom. It's only by grace through faith that we are able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, if all of us acknowledge that we've sinned and fall short of a holy God, and we believe by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then in the same way that this dying man receives salvation, then we receive salvation too. Not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace through our faith. But this may sound great to you, but it actually all comes down to the question of what you do with Jesus. Whatever we do with Jesus determines our eternal destination. Let me ask you this question. Who is it that you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Have you put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins? It's something that we all must do. I can tell you this right now. If you put your faith in Jesus, then you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. There was two criminals who were crucified that day. Only one of them heard these sweet words of Jesus, this promise of the paradise. Only one of those criminals heard these words. So if you haven't already put your faith in Christ, and that's my challenge to you this Easter, is actually to put your faith in him. Believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Now, I know that many of you have already done this, but I can't go on Easter without making this call. I read a biography this week of a pastor who met with another pastor, and then that pastor got converted. So forgive me if I'm making a gospel plea on Easter Sunday. But we're actually drawing now to a close in our passage and in our sermon. But this message of salvation by grace through faith, as I've said, it's only actually made possible by the selfless and sacrificial death of Christ, and we haven't even heard about that yet. So let me read to you what it says in verse 46. Jesus, he cries out in a loud voice and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said these things, he breathed his last. And so we see here that the deed is done. This innocent man was condemned to death in order that sinners would not have to be. Sin was condemned in his flesh instead of ours. And this was done, as I've said, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life because of God's grace. Now, what I've just said, this whole message, what this means is that the Christian claim is that the death of Jesus is the most important and the most significant death in human history. So you cannot just ignore it. You can't do nothing about it. You actually have to respond to this. It demands a response. I'm going to share with you just quickly some of the responses of the people that were looking on. First, consider that condemned man who was dying next to Jesus. His dying action, the thing that he did on his deathbed was literally to put his faith in Christ. Consider the Roman soldier who was looking on as well. This is a pagan, a Gentile. And his conclusion from seeing this death is he actually praised and worshipped God. What he declared was that this man was truly innocent. The other Gospels, they say that he declared that this man is the Son of God. That was this Roman soldier, a pagan man who crucified Jesus, came to this conclusion. There's other responses there as well. After Jesus died, we see this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He's a disciple, and what he wants to do is actually to honor Jesus. And so he actually has to take courage because he's on the council. He takes courage according to the Gospel of Mark, and he goes and he gets this body of Jesus in order that he can lay it to rest in this tomb that is carved into stone, a wonderful way of honoring the death and the body of Jesus. And lastly, there's those women. They watched the whole thing, and all they wanted to do was just love Jesus, show their devotion towards him. And so they went and they prepared some spices and some ointments to put on his body. All these things, all these different actions, we see that these people have responded in faith to the death of Jesus Christ. It's not just faith, it's devotion. It's also action, and it's sacrifice as well. What Jesus has done for us is sacrifice his life so that other people might have forgiveness of sins. That's what he has shown us is the way. And the call of the Gospel of Luke is to take up our cross and to follow after him. So this is the example that Jesus has set for us, laying his life down. Do you know what? That was hard. He had to sacrifice. He had to give it up everything. But this is the call that Jesus places on people who follow after him. Take up your cross. Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, receive this call, not from me, but from the Lord. Take up your cross and follow after him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this final question, this final challenge, is this a question for you. How will you respond to the death of Christ? What would it look like for you to respond to what we've heard about here this morning? So that's all we have time for this morning. Please join with me as we pray, and we'll finish with one final song. Father God, as I said before, we do this every year. And I just pray, Lord, that each person here, myself included, would be challenged afresh by Jesus and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. Lord, I pray and I ask that you help us to know what it looks like to take up our cross and to follow you. And Father, if anyone does not know you, I pray that their hearts would be warmed and blessed this morning by the message of a Savior who took our place and died for our sins. I can just get up here and chat for 25 minutes, Lord, but it's you that has to change people's hearts. And so I pray that you do that this morning. Please bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brett.